Jesus Christ. So let's go before Him and pray and ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come before You on this day, which we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the most significant event in all of human history. God, we thank You for Him. Lord, we pray that You would magnify Him to our hearts today. God, You would help me to preach. Lord, You would multiply Your grace to me and to this body. God, You would give us ears to hear Your word. Lord, You would give me a mouth that can speak. Lord, a tongue that can speak. Just pray that Christ would be exalted in the hearts of Your people and that they'd be, Lord, they'd be transformed by this message. God, empowered to live the Christian life more faithfully and for Christ's glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today there will be many sermons on the resurrection. Many, not thousands of churches, not only around America, but even around the world, will be preaching messages on the theme of Christ's resurrection. And that is appropriate. But today, at Grace Life, I will be sticking with the theme of resurrection, but I'm not going to be speaking necessarily about the resurrection of Christ that took place in the past, or even the bodily resurrection on the last day that will take place in the future. But I want to speak to you, church, about the resurrection that has already happened in the heart of every true believer. That is the resurrection of new life. It's a doctrine of regeneration, where God imparts spiritual life into the hearts of His people. And the text that I'll be preaching from is Colossians chapter 2. I'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. But because this is more of a topical message, I will be leaning on other parts of the Scriptures to make certain points from the message. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let's read it. It says this: "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Amen. So, I have 4 points that I want to make from this text. The first is that what we see is God is the author of spiritual life. Second, who does God give the spiritual life to? Third, what is the means by which God grants spiritual life? And fourth, what is the result of God giving this new spiritual life? So first, we're going to look at God as the author of spiritual life. So from our text, what do we learn from the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Colossae? Well, what does he say? He says that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Meaning this, that whatever this circumcision is, it wasn't made by man. Came from something else or someone else. Well, we know what Paul means. The circumcision that he speaks of here comes from God. But before we expound upon this thought even further, we need a understanding of what circumcision was, especially to the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew. I'll give you a simple definition. It was the act of removing the foreskin. Typically, they were commanded to do this 8 days after birth. And it was given specifically to the Jews that it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign given to them that they were to take to show that they were a part of that covenant, meaning that they were a part of God's people. You were circumcised as a sign to show that you belong to the family of Abraham, God's covenant community. But was this all that circumcision was? Well, as we read the full counsel of God's Word, we know that circumcision wasn't just merely an outward physical sign that the people of God were commanded to take, but we know that God was trying to illustrate something for them. God was trying to teach His people something. That there was a deeper spiritual reality that circumcision was representing. And that is the circumcision of the heart. Where God removes the foreskin of stubbornness and sin and He replaces it with a heart of flesh that is malleable and sensitive and inclined to the will of God. It welcomes the will of God. It delights in the will of God. We find this in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament doctrine. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, listen to the words of our Lord. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And if you remember the prophet Jeremiah, in his ministry where he was pronouncing judgment upon Israel, he had much to say about the circumcision of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we read this, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. "Behold, the days are coming." So this is the Lord speaking, declares the Lord, "when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in flesh." The circumcision of the foreskin, flesh, is not enough. So why does God give it? God gives it to communicate, again, a deeper reality, a deeper spiritual truth about what He would do for His people. Verse 26 in Jeremiah, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." The house of Israel has physical circumcision. But God is comparing them to these uncircumcised pagan Gentile nations. Why? Because they don't have the circumcision of the heart. Again, circumcision was given to symbolically represent what God was going to graciously do through the new covenant, and that was circumcise the hearts of His people. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, prophet, he says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So God speaking through His prophet, again promising this circumcision of heart, this reality that God will transform or remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And the Apostle Paul clearly explains this in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Paul writes, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" That's a thought. "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what do we see in Paul's theology? We see some pretty incredible statements made by a Jewish man, a Jewish theologian. Paul's no lightweight. Paul says that if an uncircumcised man keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? But then you have a Jew who is one outwardly. He has physical circumcision, but he breaks the law. That physical circumcision will be regarded as uncircumcision. Why? Because circumcision is not just an outward reality. It is much deeper. It's an inward reality. It deals with the heart. Again, I'll add this, and I've said this before, the Christian faith is not just an external religion that just has tradition and external trappings of things that we conform to, but the Christian faith is a matter of the heart. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, that God is looking for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Remember what the first and the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God is concerned about the heart of His people. He doesn't just want your external sacrifice, your external conformity, your heart's far from Him. What do we see about this circumcision of the heart? That God is the source of this circumcision. Because God is the author of life. As Paul says, that this is a circumcision made without hands. And as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, that this is something that God will do. I will give you a new heart. This is not the activity of man, but this is the activity of a sovereign God transforming the hearts of His people. And this should come to no surprise to us that God is the author of life, because as soon as we open the Scriptures, what do we find? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Immediately when we open our Bibles, we see that God is the author of life, that He is the source of all living things, that before God spoke the universe into existence, it did not exist. What a display of infinite power from the Godhead that makes the mankind's greatest nuclear capabilities look like a pebble being thrown into the Atlantic Ocean when God created the universe by the mere power of His Word. There were no ingredients God was working with. It was just His own divine power where God creates. He speaks, and then there's life. There's life. Such sovereign and unrestrained power to speak even to the dust of the earth to form the most complex being of all, mankind. Mankind created in the image of God. Now, what do we need to see from this and how it relates to our passage and our theme? Specifically from this example of God creating life, God forming man from the dust by the word of His power, one observation we need to make is that Adam did not create himself. Adam did not exist until God spoke him into existence. Adam was not a living being until God gave him life. Why? Because God is the beginning. God is the source. God is the Genesis. God is the one who initiates and gives birth to that which is alive. Meaning, apart from our sovereign God, who alone possesses the power to take what does not exist and to build, create, and generate life, there will be no life. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And then Acts chapter 3, verse 15, listen to this testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Since God is the author of life, and apart from the sovereign creative power of God, there is no life. And we can conclude again, apart from God exercising this sovereign power to generate life, there can be no new spiritual life. What do I mean by this? There is the belief in many churches in America and around the world that man is the one who initiates this act of regeneration. Change, transformation. That somehow mankind in his natural state can muster up with the slight nudge of God's grace, enough faith to activate this work of conversion. Well, I would argue that the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Bible doesn't teach that mankind in and of himself, apart from the sovereign power of God regenerating him completely, can initiate his own salvation. Again, fallen man is no more capable of being the one who initiates salvation than a car is at starting its own engine. Because the Bible describes fallen man as dead. Dead. He's not kind of dead, kind of alive. He's dead. In the scripture reading, we saw the valley of dry bones, corpses, bones. They're dead. There's no life in them. There's no animation of life in them. God has to act. God has to move upon that valley of dry bones. He has to form life there. God must do it. And apart from God, again, there can be no new spiritual life. Is this not clear when we read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he indicts all of humanity before the judgment seat of God, both the pagan and the Jew? The one who has the covenant. They all stand before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of them stand guilty before a holy God. We see this in Romans chapter 5. That mankind has inherited the sin of his forefather Adam. So immediately from his birth he is born into corruption. Born with defiled flesh. Born with a disposition that is contrary to the will of God. Born a slave of sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the whole of mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, from our inception, from our birth, we have inherited the corrupted nature of our forefather Adam, who fell in the garden. And here's something we need to understand. What is the extent of this corruption? It is the complete inability to come to God on our own, without Him divinely intervening on our behalf. There is no more clear picture of this for us than we find in the Gospel account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Our infinitely wise God made physical death to our senses. He made it so graphic for us. Think about death. It's so graphic that we can't ignore it. We can't forget it. In the account of Lazarus, it said he had been dead for 4 days. It only takes 2 hours after somebody dies for rigor mortis to set in. What does that mean? That means that his muscles, they became immovable and stiff. His blood had stopped circulating in his body. The membrane in his cells began to rupture, and enzymes began to eat his cells. As his body began to decompose, he began to die. He began to corrupt, waste away. Lastly, there is that process where the body begins to smell. Again, I say God is infinitely wise in this, that He really captures our senses to what death is and how gross it actually is, how unnatural death is. But we know that's not the end of the story of Lazarus. When our Lord enters into Lazarus' tomb, before he goes into the tomb, he was warned. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. There's going to be an odor there. He's decomposing. It's essentially saying, it's too late, Lord. It's too late. He is dead. Only if you had come sooner, this never would have happened. But what happens? What happens? Lazarus got up himself and walked out of the tomb. That's what happens. That's not what happens. Lazarus is dead. His body had been dead for 4 days, lifeless, laid across a slab of cold rock in a tomb. The germ of life, to use a Martin Lloyd-Jones phrase, the germ of life had long been extinguished in him. Life was gone. But our Lord Jesus Christ did something extraordinary on that day. The God-man in whom the book of Colossians says that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That same God who spoke the universe into creation opened up His mouth and spoke into that tomb with such enormous power, with the shout of a command, that death itself was subdued into submission. And life entered into Lazarus once again. The blood in his body began to flow and fill his cells with precious oxygen. And that stench of death was smelt no more. Lazarus was alive. He had become a living man again. For Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. Where there was no life, there was once again life. The point of this being that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of all life. It includes physical life. And that includes spiritual life. That mankind, apart from the sovereign grace of God, cannot save himself and make himself alive. The next point. Who does God give this spiritual life to? Let us consider Scripture that we're reading. We know that before we look at our text, we know that God gives life to whomever He wills. But more specifically, God gives new spiritual life to sinners. To sinners. God gives life to people like us, church. What does it say in our text? And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's speaking of sinners. That's speaking of who we once were before Christ made us alive. In Luke chapter 19, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He came to seek and save sinners. If you're a lost sinner, then you are already pre-approved to receive new spiritual life today. Because we know the reality is that all of mankind is lost and in its sin. The problem is not all of mankind is aware of his own sinfulness and need of redemption. Jesus addressed this when he taught his disciples this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What does this say? Jesus didn't come for righteous people. He came for the sick, for those who are acutely aware of their own sin and their need for redemption today. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you are a sinner and you recognize that you are spiritually sick, then the offer of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ today is to come and be made alive, to receive spiritual life, to receive the circumcision of the heart. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Same author writing in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul writing to the saints in Ephesus, describing who they once were. Sinners. What were they before they were made alive? They were lost sinners, dead in their trespasses. Point being that this offer of new spiritual life is for the sinner. For those who are spiritually dead, it is for you that Christ came to save. It is not for the self-righteous Pharisee who just wants enough religion to soothe his conscience, who just needs enough of the Christian tradition in his life, adorn it in his life to where he can convince himself that he's righteous, that he's okay. What is the nature of a true Christian? Somebody that is acutely aware of their own sinfulness and their need for grace. It's been said before, there are no proud people in heaven, but humble saints who are thankful for a merciful God showed grace to them. From this passage, we find that same theme, that those who inherit this new spiritual life, for those being described as being made alive in Christ, at one point were dead. Just like Lazarus, dead in the tomb, unable to give themselves life. So what is the means by which God grants this new spiritual life? Well, in verse 12 of Colossians 2, we read the phrase, through faith. Through faith. Now some would argue here, who has faith? Well, everybody begins with faith. So you see, faith is the initiation of it, but faith, its origin is with man. So see, we can do something to activate God's saving power in our life. That would be an argument you would hear. He just says, through faith. You're reading into it something completely different. So I wouldn't necessarily disagree with the statement that faith is necessary to be made alive. But I would add another layer that we can learn from the same writer, from another passage in the Bible, where we just read, where we already discussed that mankind in his natural state is spiritually dead, that he's devoid of any ability to give himself new life, and that's in the book of Ephesians. The logical question for us is, if man is so fallen, so dead, how can he respond with faith? How can he respond to the call of the gospel? How? Again, the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, one of the most glorious passages in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice that faith itself is the gift of God. So even faith, which is the God-ordained means by which we are imparted with new spiritual life, is God's gift to us. Meaning it does not originate within us, for nothing good dwells within sinful humanity, but it comes as a free gift of God's glorious grace, to use Paul's words in Ephesians, to the praise of His glorious grace. Another emphasis I want to make about the means of faith is the object of this saving faith, which we derive again from this passage in Colossians chapter 2 as being the resurrected Christ. When we read, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. The kind of faith that imparts to dead rebel sinners new spiritual life is one whose object is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, question, what is your faith in today? Is it that you're here? That you're listening to me? That you read your Bible? That you went to the prayer meeting? That you evangelized? That you were baptized? That you went through membership? That you went to that wonderful conference this weekend? What is it in? That you're a good husband or a good wife or a good child? What is it in? The list goes on. What is it? No, the kind of faith that imparts spiritual life is the kind of faith whose object is placed solely upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting in Christ and His righteousness, in His death, in His resurrection alone. That is the kind of faith that saves. There is no other faith that will save you. Christ is the center of the Christian religion. If you have a Christianity where Christ is a small portion of it, if He's of it, He got you into the church, you don't have true Christianity. All you would have to do is read the rest of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Read the preceding chapter. It should not come as a surprise of Christ's centrality in our salvation. What do we learn about the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith, or the preeminence of Christ? He is the image of God, Colossians 1:15. By Him all things were made, Colossians 1:16. By Him all things are held together, Colossians 1:17. He alone is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. In Him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. By Him we have reconciliation, Colossians 1:20 through 22. He is the mystery hidden for ages, Colossians 1:27. It is Him who Paul proclaims, Colossians 1:28. And for that message in which Paul toils and struggles and suffers, Colossians 1:29. In Him is where all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, Colossians 2:3. And it is Him who we are to walk in and be rooted and established in, Colossians 2:6 through 7. Jesus Christ is the very heart of the Christian faith. If you remember the account of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God. For no one who can do these signs unless God is with him." What does Jesus say to him about salvation? He says, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." Nicodemus asks, thinking, mind in the wrong spot. Teacher of Israel, completely blind to the spiritual realities of God, the true meaning of circumcision. He asks, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I think it's a genuine question. He's stumped. "What are you talking about, Lord?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus Christ, our Lord, saying, if you were to even taste and see the kingdom of heaven, you must have this spiritual life imparted into you. You must be born again. You must be made alive, to use Paul's language in our text in Colossians. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, by God's providence in the memory verse, you have been made alive in Christ. You must be born again. And what is the nature of this new birth that I want to point out? Jesus compares it to the wind. It blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Our takeaway is that we have no control over this process. There is no control. You are completely at the mercy of God to save. You must cry out to God to cause you to be born again, to give you the gift of faith. You must cry out to God to save. And what is the result of this new spiritual life? Fourth point, final point. It's a simple point. Well, it says we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised in Him. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Simply to say, our old self, the old man, the old nature has died. It has been buried with Christ through the baptism of Christ. And a new creation has been raised with Christ today. There has been a spiritual resurrection that has taken place already in your life. A foretaste of that glorious final resurrection, where the soul will be united with a sinless, perfected body, as it was always intended to be. This should comfort you, saints. Does it not comfort you? This should encourage you. What is the testimony of this? What is the reality of this? That if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been made new. You have been made alive. God has brought life into your body. He has sent His Spirit to dwell within you. It has been given, as the Scriptures say, as a seal for that glorious inheritance that will be revealed one day. What's the implications of this? Are you struggling with sin? Has sin become so great to you to where you feel like it's a mountain you cannot climb over? You cannot free yourself from it. I say to you, you can't free yourself from it, but Christ can, and Christ has promised you power to do so. Because Christ has made you into a new creation. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You are a new creation, created after the likeness of Jesus Christ. Two things to take away from there. If you are a Christian, you should be encouraged that there is grace. There is something new that has taken place. That does not mean that you are the same, that you are a different person, per se. as in the personality changes or the faculties change. You're still Heath, you're still Rob, you're still Whitney, you're still Alex. You're still the same person, the same personality. But what it means is God has transformed. He has fundamentally changed the heart in such a way that the will has changed. The disposition has changed. The desire has fundamentally changed in you. It no longer loves what God hates. And it no longer hates what God loves. 1 John chapter 5. It's one of the tests that we love God and we love His people. Because we love His commandments. This is the new birth. This is what it means to be made alive. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. In Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore. And now here comes all the imperatives of the Christian life. Why? Because of who you are now in Jesus Christ. You now have the ability, by the grace of God, through the help of the Spirit, to put sin to death in your life. Be encouraged, church. If you be in Christ, you are a new creation. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin is no longer your master. You have been set free in Christ Jesus. To close, I want to share a testimony that came to mind as I was preparing. A testimony about the earlier years of my Christian life. So I remember a very dark time. I don't forget this time. I probably never will forget it. Earlier on in my professing Christian life, whether I was saved or not, I don't know. It's irrelevant. I'm saved today. I had just committed the most horrendous sin that I had ever committed in my life. Too shameful to speak about before you. I would never dare to bring glory to such evil in this place. Immediately afterwards, I saw the chastening hand of the Lord because I saw the consequences for that decision. This precious new life that God had given to me, my family, began to implode before my eyes. And that night I sat alone. I was tormented by the accusations of the devil. I was unable to sleep. Torment. It's as if my eyes were being drained of every last tear of my lifetime. I couldn't stop. But there as I sat alone, gripped by shame, drowning in condemnation, overwhelmed by the sense of my own depravity, for the first time sin had become real to me. Perhaps I was a babe in Christ all those years ago. Perhaps it was because God had not led me to grace life yet, or a pure proclamation of His gospel. My doctrine was weak. My understanding of the Christian faith was very small. This specific night is ingrained in my mind like a tattoo upon someone's skin because it's such a vivid reality for me of the hopelessness of sinful humanity apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, that night I saw the greatness of my sin, the corruption of my own flesh. I saw that my flesh my sin, my own desires would stop at no means, even I would sacrifice my family. I saw Christ more clearly. That was strange to me. I saw Christ probably more clear at that moment than I had saw in my entire life. What do I mean by that? That He was the only one in that hour that could save. I had no hope. So like a toddler who falls and scrapes their knees, reaching up from the ground, looking for a parent to comfort them, with the arms of my own heart, I was reaching up to the heavens because I had nowhere to go. And I remember the prayer that I made that night over and over and over. I was praying Scripture. It was, "Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am making all things new. Therefore, Lord, You can make me new." Over and over again, that was my prayer. And looking back all these years at that night, I'm amazed by God's love towards me. After praying, I mean, there's so many things that happened that night. After praying, unable to find rest, I called a co-worker that I was working with at the time. He was a brother. He was a Christian. My brother picked up the phone so late, came over to my apartment, and read Scripture to me. This is our God, church. This is what God provides for His people. This is very real. I confessed my sins to this man. He prayed for me. He confessed sin to me. And he read those Scriptures to me and tried to explain them to me for the remainder of that night, literally until the sun came up and he had to go for work. God had sent one of His servants to comfort me and encourage me in His gospel. After such horrendous sin, God was there to comfort. God was there to build up. God was there to say, "Look to Christ. Only Christ can make you new." When I think back of that, the Scripture or the words that we read in John's Gospel are more true today than they were then. That the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not yet overcome. There is such great light in our lives, church. Let's pray. Father, take Your word, encourage Your people, build them up, be glorified in Your church. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for this new life You have given to us. I pray for the lost here. May You impart this new life to them, God. May You save. In Jesus' name, amen.